Our message this morning is entitled Paul's First Missionary Journey, the Isle of Cyprus. Now, if you read through the book of Acts and you trace the steps of Paul, or you read a commentary about the book of Acts, or maybe you can look at the map, if you have a map section in the back of your Bible, some do, looking at Paul's travels, you'll realize that Paul traveled all over the ancient world, Middle East, to Asia and Turkey, all the way over into Western Europe and Greece and Rome. And many of the letters that he wrote to different believers in churches correspond to those locations that he traveled to. And so, you know, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Philippians, those were locations in Greece. The Thessalonian letter was also in different regions of Greece. His letter to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, that was in parts of Turkey. And so he was traveling all over. He had a sense of mission. He wanted to share the gospel to the world, specifically with Gentiles. He felt called as an emissary, as an apostle, to preach to the Gentiles. And again, that's why we still stand here today as Christians, because of that work that was done. And so there were three missionary journeys Paul took in total. And today we're going to explore the first of, or just the first stage of that first missionary journey, which takes place in the Isle of Cyprus. And so that was believed to be the location of Paul's associate Barnabas, or Barnabas. And so that's where we're going to begin today, looking at his journey across the Isle of Cyprus, Paul's first missionary journey. So if you would, join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, again, thank you for every soul that's here. I pray for your Spirit to be with me, to collect my thoughts, to help me to communicate the things you've given me to speak today. And I pray that your Spirit will attend my words. But above and beyond what my human words can communicate, I pray that you will speak to all of us, including myself, the things you know we most definitely need to hear, the things that will help us grow in our journey and our walk with you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up with me to the book of Acts, and we're looking at chapter 11. The book of Acts, chapter 11. And we're going to begin with verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. This is the New King James Version I'm reading from. It says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So we're told that prophets travel from Jerusalem all the way north into Syria to Antioch. And there they receive a message. Now, again, I kind of want to review from last time we were together. In Antioch, Syria was a growing, vibrant, thriving church. And as I mentioned last week, it was the first time the believers were referred to as Christians in Antioch. And it was because of the diversity that existed in that church of Antioch. Many times, groups of believers were characterized by ethnicity or regional areas of where they were from, but the composition of those who were growing in the church in Antioch was a mixed bunch. It was hard to define them. They were from different parts of the Roman Empire. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were former pagans who now converted, and you had different social classes. people who had important roles in society and lesser roles and those kind of things. And so it was hard for them to be characterized. And so the name Christian, the people of the Christ, got placed upon them, probably initially as sort of a mocking term of derision, you know, but then eventually was embraced because people who don't understand the faith, even today, you know, they mock the idea that you believe in a God who died and was resurrected, and they kind of look at it in that sort of type of tone. And so they probably did the same thing. Oh, these are the people of the Christ. But eventually it became something that was unifying. It identified them. It became a part of the most important part of their identity. And that's an important thing to recognize as Christians today, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, is that our relationship with Christ, our identity in Christ, is one of the most, if not the most important identifying factor in our lives. It doesn't erase the other aspects of where we're from or what walk of life we come from or what our separate interests are. And so all those things make up who we are as individuals, and those don't have to be bad. But we live in a world that wants to divide and conquer, right? Finds every single difference and says, look at you and the person beside you, and then find a reason to be in antagonism, animosity toward one another. That's what our world does. It's dividing and conquering us because of our differences. But true diversity is the differences and coming together unified in one cause, one purpose, one family, one people, one belonging. And that's what was happening in Antioch, and it was growing, and it was reaching Gentiles as well as converted Jews. And so it was a beautiful thing that was going on there. So you got the main church in Jerusalem that the apostles, they are kind of the leaders there, and now you've got this growing church in Antioch. But the story picks up and tells us that a prophet travels all the way up to Antioch and informs them of a famine that is to take place. And what's beautiful about this is that the church in Antioch takes up collections and sends it to the elders through to Paul and Barnabas and sends them to Jerusalem to deliver that aid to the Christians in Jerusalem. And why is that significant? Well, because it shows us that in the New Testament church, they didn't have the idea of congregationalism. And what do I mean by that? In other words, they saw a network or a connection between themselves and other churches. It wasn't as if the church in Antioch says, well, we're not having a famine here. I'm glad we're not in Jerusalem. That's your problem. There was a sense of connectedness with the folks in Jerusalem. There was a desire to want to help them, to provide aid. And I think that's a beautiful thing. That's an important part of the Christian faith, and even in the structure of our denomination as Seventh-day Adventists. You know, I talk about our structure a lot, and it has weaknesses. It's not a perfect system, but I think that this interdependence and interconnectedness that we have as Adventists enables us to function as a worldwide church. Yes, we share resources. All our tithe does not stay here. It goes on. You know, we have a network of, we have our local congregation here in Aiken, and, you know, we are responsible for our territory and ministries and leadership. But at the same time, we have a network with all the other Adventist churches in the Carolinas, and we call that the Carolina Conference. And then that network of the Carolina Conference is networked with other conferences in other states. And those conferences network together to become the Southern Union. And then the Southern Union networks with all the other union and conferences of churches to become the North American Division. And then this division networks with all the other divisions in the world to become the World Church. And so we have an interconnectedness. And so what you give and what you're a part of is here in this body, but there's also a portion that goes on to impact believers in other locales. You realize that in the Adventist church, most of our membership is outside the United States. But you know where most of our money comes from? Inside the United States. So if we were simply a church defined by national boundaries, we really wouldn't have much presence. I mean, I believe the Holy Spirit would work in a powerful way, but at the same time, we wouldn't be helping what God is trying to do. So your work here and your connectedness, it's part of our family. You know, you can travel around the world. I've been to Romania, I've been to different places and visited Adventist churches. You walk in, you know, they have a Sabbath school class that's studying the same Sabbath school lesson, same Sabbath school quarterly. It's in their language, of course, but that shows the unity and the connection that we're all in the same purpose, working to grow. And so some of you probably heard the news. You heard about what happened in Hawaii, right? The wildfires that took place. Just devastated part of the island of Maui, if I'm not mistaken. Certain direction homes, there were churches that were destroyed. A friend of mine I went to seminary with, he's a pastor in the Hawaii conference. He said, I think it was a total of 60 people, 80 people, I don't remember how many have died. Number of people, the fire swept in so quickly, many people had to jump in the ocean to escape. Well, as Adventists, we have a network. We have Adventist Development Relief Agency. That's an Adventist organization supported by your tithe dollars as a part of what we do. There's Adventist Community Services. So if you're interested, there's links. You can donate money through this church and we can send that on, or you can contact those organizations. But that is the connection we have, that we don't see ourselves as just an entity alone to ourselves. We're connected to this great family, you know, that's around the world. And so this is the help that the connectedness they had at this church in Antioch. So skip ahead to the very last verse in chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So Saul and Barnabas, they take these resources down to Jerusalem to help the believers down there. But before they return back to Antioch, there is a believer named John Mark. He wants to commit himself to the ministry, and so they decide to take him on their return journey. Now, jump into chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, the church in Antioch identifies these five individuals as important leaders, teachers, prophets. They're important in the church. As I said, the church in Jerusalem had the disciples. That was their general conference. From there, they were working, helping to guide the work all over the ancient world. But Antioch had to have its own local leaders as well. And so they recognized these five individuals. And we don't know a whole lot, but I'll share with you what I do know or what some of the suspicions are. Of course, Saul and Barnabas or Barnabas, we know their story as we've been dealing with in the previous weeks. You know, Barnabas was an evangelist. His name means son of encouragement. He helped establish Saul with the other disciples, because after Saul's conversion, the other disciples in Jerusalem were still concerned or cautious about Saul. Barnabas helps the disciples to be comfortable with him. He's also the one that goes and seeks out Saul, who's in Tarsus up in Turkey. Once he sees this beautiful work that's going on in Antioch, he says, Saul would be great at this. He goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, comes back, and they work in the church for the next year. So the year prior to this moment, Saul and Barnabas had been really working hard at reaching the Gentiles, and the church was growing, and it was making headlines everywhere. So Barnabas was very responsible for that. Saul as well. And of course, you think about their different backgrounds. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was committed to hunting down the Christians, right? To eliminate them because of their heresy. Yet he makes this turn and he becomes this strong soldier that helps grow the movement that he once worked to persecute. Barnabas is helping with that as well. Now let's look at the other three. It says, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a port in North Africa. And then we have Simon called Niger. Now, what I'm about to share with you is just an idea through Christian tradition. Some people believe this. We have no way of verifying it, but it's a neat idea. So Niger in Greek and Latin means black, and so some think that that is referring to his complexion. And that they think this Simon, because of his complexion, might have been from Cyrene also. And you remember in the Gospels, when Jesus was on the way to Golgotha and he was carrying his cross, or the cross beam, and he'd been scourged and beaten and denied sleep for several days, he was exhausted and he collapsed with the cross beam. And one of the Roman soldiers points to someone in the crowd and says, "Carry his cross for him." And the scripture says his name was Simon of Cyrene, or Simon the Cyrenian. And so some think that that man who carried the cross became a convert and then later is one of the leaders in Antioch. There's a little bit more to it than that. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 19, it gives a perspective here. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Okay, so it's, remember, Stephen was one of the deacons, he was persecuted, he was stoned, and then there was this massive persecution which Saul was a part of. Remember, he was there present holding the robes of those who were killing Stephen. Well, there's a massive wave of persecution that takes place at that stage that Saul is a part of before his conversion. Well, it tells us that during that persecution, a number of the believers scatter to different locations. They scatter as far as Phoenicia, which is on the coast, Cyprus, which is this island we're going to talk about today, and Antioch, where our main church is. Verse 20, "But some of them who scattered, who end up going to Antioch, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus." So, there were some of the believers who were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene that during the persecution scattered and went to Antioch. So the idea of Simon was from Cyrene, and during the persecution he spreads to Antioch, that's the same individual. So that's the connection. Is it true? I don't know. But it's something we can ask the Lord at the second coming when we all get together and talk. But wouldn't that be beautiful if that same person that carried the cross for Jesus in that story turned out to be a major leader in the church of Antioch alongside Saul and alongside Barnabas? And then we've got Lucius of Cyrene as well. And then there's the last individual, and this is interesting too. His name is Manaen. And what does it say about Manaen? He had been brought up with who? Herod the Tetrarch. Who's Herod the Tetrarch? Well, remember I told you Herods were the leaders in Jerusalem. The beginning of the Gospels, we have Herod the Great. Remember, he's the one that's paranoid, doesn't want a child king being born, so he orders the death of all the children. He was also a great builder and architect. He dies early in the New Testament. But then he had sons, and the one son that we're most familiar with is Herod Antipas. He was the one that liked to hear John the Baptist preach, even though John the Baptist called him out for his issue with taking his brother's wife. Because of that, he ends up imprisoning John. He still respects him and fears him as a prophet, and then gets tricked by his wife and stepdaughter and ends up beheading John. That is Herod the Tetrarch. That is Herod Antipas. So what it's telling us is one of the leaders who is in Antioch grew up and knew Herod the Tetrarch. Now, do you think anybody just hung out with Herod the Tetrarch growing up as a child? No. That means that Manaen must have been part of Jewish aristocracy. He was of the higher social class of the Jewish community. So we have somebody of a very high social class, a political aristocracy, that now becomes a major leader in the church at Antioch. So you just see a little sampling of the diversity of the different people coming from different locations with all different skill sets, all helping to grow the church in this mission. So it's a really powerful picture of what God was doing. And isn't that what the church is supposed to be? When you look around, you're supposed to see different people, right? From different places. That's one of the things I love about our baptismal vows. The 13th baptismal vow, you know, is that we welcome people of you know, all nations, races, languages, and tongue to be a part of the fellowship of the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we invite you to be a part of this local congregation. So you're a member of this local congregation, but in part of the big family of God. And so that's the beauty and the power. And so it doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor, doesn't matter what your skin color or what country you came from, we're all humans. We're all humans with a fallen, sinful human nature. You know, and it's easy to categorize people who are not us as the enemy. You know, to say, well, you know, I mean, let's pick on the wealthy, because everybody picks on the uber wealthy, right? The incident of the submersible submarine. Some of you are familiar with, I think most of you are probably familiar with that. Going down to view the Titanic, it was a certain group of wealthy people could only pay to do it, and there was a horrible accident, they all died. And you might have noticed in the media and social media that there are a lot of people seemingly happy, saying, well, those wealthy people got what they deserved, right? But they're not seeing the humanness of them. It's like, well, they may have a lot of money, but they still had families that are devastated. There's husbands and fathers and sons, and they're still human beings. You don't get to disqualify them just because you've determined them to be the enemy because they have more than you. Right? That's the work of the devil. He's always trying to get us to divide and conquer. And it's not that we shouldn't deal with issues and injustices and so forth, but if our focus is on the differences, then we're going down the road that the devil wants to lead us on. We need to find that unity in Christ. Those wealthy people, you know what? They make choices in their life, and they have committed sins, and they are full of guilt. And they need forgiveness, and they need healing, just like a poor person does. We can't see each other as non-human. We are fallen people, people who have a fallen nature, but we are all in need of the redeeming power and transformation of Jesus Christ. That's what unifies us. And so we see that here in the church of Antioch. Now, this is the point where even though Saul and Barnabas are powerful leaders, God has another role for them to play. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So they're very powerful leaders. They're wonderful. They've helped grow the church. But sometimes God has us move to different areas, has a different mission or calling. And I've seen people that I love in my churches that are powerful leaders and bringing people in, and sometimes the Lord moves them on. I'm like, no, Lord, don't take them. We need them. But you know what God does? He puts them in another field, and he helps them to flourish and help the work grow in those areas. So this is one of those instances where the Holy Spirit leads this group, says we need to take Saul and Barnabas and set them apart for a special ministry to reach the Gentiles. You know, you got a great church going on here in Antioch, but you know what? There's a lot of people around the ancient world that don't know about this stuff. They don't know about the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Someone needs to go and tell them and help establish churches and believers. And so Saul and Barnabas, this is the beginning of what we call Paul's first missionary journey. So if you want to mark it in your Bible here on that verse, that's essentially the setting apart, the laying on of hands. They're recognizing him, the authority that they have, and now they are fully sanctioned by the church in Antioch and by connection to the world church to then go forth to minister. And you know, we have a similar kind of ordination kind of process even in our church that we seek to follow, is a laying on of hands, a recognizing of authority, and being authorized to go forth. And so this is the beginning of their ministry. Now, verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which is the coast there of Syria, and there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. If you look at the map off of the coast of Israel, there's an island out there, the Cyprus Island. Today, it's, I believe, part of the European Union. But that island of Cyprus is there. They sail to Cyprus. They sail to the eastern portion of the island. Now, this gets confusing, but it's really not confusing. It's just because these names don't mean anything to us anymore. But understand that Cyprus was the island. The easternmost city was Salamis, and then the westernmost city was Paphos. And so the island of Cyprus, Salamis in the east, Paphos in the west. So notice when you read it, it says, there they sailed to Cyprus, verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, which is the eastern city, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island, so they start working their way westward across the island until they reach Paphos. Does that make sense? So the whole island, Cyprus, two cities, they start in the east, and the technique is Saul goes to synagogues, and he preaches at synagogues. Now you say, why would he do that? Well, a couple different reasons. The Jews, they had a lot of religious knowledge. Their one big hang-up was not that there wasn't coming a Messiah, it was the idea that Jesus was the fulfillment as the Messiah, right? And that's now that was a big hang-up. But understand, Paul still had a hopeful expectation, I'm going to preach to these people. That was Jesus' initial focus of ministry in the beginning of the Gospels. Remember, he said, go first to the house of Israel. Now, he wasn't trying to exclude the Gentiles. The whole goal of in the beginning was the house of Israel had to be the first ones to recognize, had the first opportunity, because God really wanted the house of Israel to embrace him as the Messiah so that they could take, become the church and take that mission to the world. However, Israel as that political body essentially kind of rejected it, and then God worked with plan B. Now, that doesn't mean there were no Jews in the church, because the early New Testament church was primarily Jews in the beginning until this point when the focus now is diversified to look at Gentiles as well. So Saul goes to each synagogue because he knows there's people that he can reach there. He'll get possibly some positive response and some negative response. Now, also, Paul is a Jew. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he starts with his people. He still cares about his people. Even though they're not embracing the message, Saul doesn't stop loving those people. Does that make sense? And even the island of Cyprus, we believe that's Barnabas' home territory as well. So why'd they start there? Well, it fits both of their needs. When you join the church, what did you want to do? When you were excited about and passionate about the Lord's message, what did you do? You just kept it to yourself? You wanted to go tell people. And who'd you tell? The people you knew, the people you cared about, your family and your friends. And probably so forcefully that they probably wore out their welcome real fast, maybe. I don't know. It tends to happen with the overexuberance. But that's where you start. And then try to reach those people, try to impact those people, because you're not a... You don't follow the Lord and become a member of the church because you think it's bad. You think it's good. You think it's life-changing. And the people you care about, you want them to experience that life-changing capacity as well. So you reach out to them and you deal with whatever resistance or acceptance is there. So this is what takes place here. Now, they make their way across the island of Cyprus, but notice what happens. It says, verse 6, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, to the westernmost city, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, its governor, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. The man, or governor, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. However, Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul or governor away from the faith. So it doesn't give us much info in terms of how their message was received on the island of Cyprus. As they visit synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, going from east to west, it doesn't say if they're having a good response or a bad response. I'm assuming it's not a bad response, because it probably would have said that Saul was chased out of everyone and had to run to the next town. It usually tells us those high moments. So probably there was sort of a mixed review. Some people liked it. They weren't ready to kill him. Some people resisted it, but overall had a pretty positive effect. And we gather that from the fact that as they're making their way westward to Paphos, the governor, Sergius Paulus, what does he want? He wants them to come and preach to him. He wants to hear what they are talking about. He's the governor, so he's obviously been hearing about these people on his island, you know, from Sabbath to Sabbath, visiting all these different synagogues. So he's heard of them. If he's heard horribly negative things about them, his response would probably be to kick them off the island. He probably wouldn't be inviting them to talk to him, right? So there's a positive response. The Holy Spirit is working on the governor's heart, and he invites them to come and speak to him. And again, that's something, too, that when you want to, whether you're a new believer or a seasoned believer, and you want to share valuable truths, the gospel, aspects of the Bible, realize you don't have to do it on your own. What do I mean by that? Well, using the example of the governor, the Holy Spirit was working on his heart and provided the opportunity. Now, I'm not saying wait for opportunities or for people to invite you all the time. But we make the mistake as Christians thinking that we are the Holy Spirit. And the first time we encounter someone, it's our responsibility to prick their conscience, to share all the message with them, and convert them, and baptize them, and establish them in the church. Right? You ever done that? I've done it. I've preached to people for an entire afternoon, you know, and just force-fed them all these things I thought I wanted them to hear, that they needed to hear. The Holy Spirit was, and I was running ahead of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is already working with people before you ever encounter them. They may not look like it. You may not see it, but you don't know everything about their lives. I think that's what was happening with Paul. You know, Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, when he speaks to him, he says, stop fighting against the pricks of your conscience. Which means that the Holy Spirit was already working on Saul's heart and mind before that moment. It was just Saul was resisting it, but then when the blindness comes, then he's sitting there three days in darkness contemplating that, having to face that reality. I think the Holy Spirit was already working on Saul's life, even though he was a terror persecuting people, he was fighting the pricks of the conscience. And so when you want to share the gospel with someone, understand in some capacity, God loves them, and in some capacity, God's already been working with them, sharing information with them. So what do? Just preach to them a blank sermon, what you think they should hear? Well, in this venue, I prepare a message, and so you're kind of stuck. But if you're dealing with people one-on-one, get to know them. Find out what's going on in their lives. Come close to them. Legitimately care about them. Love them. When people see that you care, right, then they care more about what you believe. But also, when you learn more about them, then you can see how the Holy Spirit might be working in their lives and know how to best share with them the vital information that they need. And that's witnessing that is in cooperation with what the Holy Spirit is already doing in someone else's life. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking you're the only one representing God to this person. You may not know how, but God has worked through different individuals or situations or broadcasts or something, and God is already working. So whenever you encounter someone, understand by faith, he's already there. He's already working. And that's an important part. You know, share with people information as the Holy Spirit opens up the door. I think sometimes I'm going to share with you whatever is on my mind, as much of it in mass quantity. It's like it's like the analogy, if someone comes to you and says, I'm thirsty. I am so parched, I need a drink of water. And so you attach a fire hose to a fire hydrant and turn it on full blast, name it toward their face. Now, technically, some of that water might get in their mouth as they're drowning or as the force of that violent water is shoving them to the ground. But you're not going to get they're not going to say, thank you for giving me a drink. They're going to run away coughing and crying, trying to get oxygen. And sometimes we witness to people in that same sort of fire hydrant method, and then we don't understand why they don't want to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we have to work in conjunction. And so the Holy Spirit is already working here with the governor, and so he invites them, but forces of darkness, the great controversy, are at work, and so there is this individual, he's a Jew, he's a sorcerer, his name is Bar-Jesus, but they translated Elymas or Elymas, the sorcerer. He doesn't like what Saul has to speak. He wants to turn the governor against being favorable to whatever Saul and Barnabas have to preach. That's another rule. As you work with people, the Holy Spirit will lead you, but the devil will try to put someone in their ear to discourage them. It never ceases to amaze me the creativity and the ingenuity of the devil as you see this incredible opening, you see God working in someone's life, and you know, that's why you need to be vigilant in prayer and staying in contact with that individual, because the devil will swoop right in and do all manner of things, get them new jobs where they have to compromise the Sabbath or something along those lines that's just too good of an opportunity to turn down, and it puts them in the crosshairs between their relationship with God. I mean, those types of things don't have to be, but many times they are. But again, vigilant prayer and faith. And so here, this individual is resisting Saul. And notice what happens. It says, verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, Paul was his Roman name, Saul was his Jewish name, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Paul is very bold. He calls out this sorcerer. He knows what he's doing. He's trying to discourage him. And God works in a miraculous way and blinds the man. And you know, there's a certain irony to it. This man is functioning from a spiritual darkness. He wants the governor to not pay attention to the truth. He wants the governor to pay attention to him. Could be a power influence kind of thing. It could just be a jealousy thing. Maybe he's sincere. Maybe he's really sincere in what, you know, that he thinks Saul and Barnabas don't have the right stuff. I don't know. But he's in spiritual darkness, and so God rewards him with physical darkness. You want to be in darkness? Here. Have at this for a while, which is very similar to what Saul experienced, right? Saul did the same thing. Saul was the marshal to go to Antioch or to go to Damascus and to hunt down all these believers and take them off for trial. He believed very much that they were heretics, that he was on God's side until God knocked him off of the horse and says, no, you're fighting against me. You're not fighting with me. And so Saul, in a spiritual darkness, God rewards him with a physical darkness until he can, quote-unquote, see the light. I mean, I think Saul was sincere in his desire before that. Have you ever met somebody you disagree with, but you don't doubt their sincerity? You know, you believe that they believe exactly what they're saying, that they're, you know, sometimes you meet people and you get in an argument and you kind of sense that they're manipulating or they're lying or putting on a front to impress certain people. But then there's people you disagree with, and you're like, no, they believe entirely what they say. I don't agree with them, but they're very sincere in what they believe. I believe sincerely wrong, but they're sincere, right? And I think that's why Saul becomes such a powerful weapon for God, because he was sincere, even though he was putting it all of his energy and faith into that movement. Once he saw the light, he put all his energy and attention into God's work. And that's why the church grows across the ancient world. Now, we don't know anything more about this sorcerer. Some commentaries suggest that the word sorcerer is not meaning that he was communicating with the dark arts, but was a type of, styled himself as a Jewish wise man of sorts. I don't know. We don't know what happens to him. We don't know if this situation turns his heart later on, or if he just goes back to the way it was. But the one thing that interacts here is the very last verse of this. Verse 12 says, the proconsul, the governor, Paulus, believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so in that instant, the governor becomes a believer. He becomes convicted. And God wants to reach all people. It's not just about trying to reach powerful people, but God wants to reach powerful people too. And just imagine, it doesn't tell us because it jumps on to the rest of his journey. He and Barnabas go north to Turkey and Pisidian up in that region. We're going to stop there. But as far as the Isle of Cyprus, this initial foray into the first journey of Paul's missionary journey, there is success. They are able to have some positive impact as they're working their way across Cyprus. And at the end, the governor, one of the key leaders of that island, is a believer. And we don't know what impact he would make, but I certainly have to believe it made some positive impact in the hereafter. And then Saul and Barnabas move on to new locations. And again, this is demonstrating the missionary mindset of Saul and Barnabas. And things are not perfect as you continue on in the journey. There's disagreements that happen. We'll talk about that in future installments of us getting together. But just to understand the mission that drove Saul and Barnabas to go and to leave the joy of Antioch. They could have just stayed there and said, look at this wonderful church we've built. We're just going to keep growing it. And I don't think there probably would have been anything wrong with that. But at the same time, there was a bigger mission to reach other people in other lands. And it was that compassion and that character of Christ that motivated him. And so it's that same missionary spirit that drives us today. You know, we can't be fat cats just sitting there saying, well, we've got the Adventist message. It's unfortunate to be anybody who's not us. They won't be ready when Jesus comes. You know, we have a responsibility to share with others that we come in contact with in our communities, or if God sets us apart to go to other locations, so be it. But it's about our faith and our relationship with Christ, but it's also about a willingness to see the mission and to reach out to others, to befriend others, to help them in that journey, and to help this church to grow, and eventually, hopefully, we grow so significantly we have to plant other churches and go out to other areas. But this is our focus and our goal, and this is the completion of Paul's first missionary journey, the Isle of Cyprus.